This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I like this morning to look at this arch-skeptic, Thomas, Didymus, the twin, and to see how cautious soul that he was, that he came to reverse his verdict on Jesus and became convinced that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, a conclusion that he did not find easy to reach. He was a week behind the other apostles in recognizing that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I guess that skepticism, doubt arises from really many, for many different reasons. For some, and I'm not being rude to anybody here, it might just be due to ignorance. You see, many people don't realize that the evidence for the resurrection is both sound and very compelling. A former Lord Chief Justice once wrote that no intelligent jury in the world would fail to bring in a verdict that it did happen based on the evidence. So the solution to ignorance is, of course, information. For some, skepticism is just part of their growing up. For those who've been fortunate to have been brought up in a Christian family, that there probably is a time, maybe when they, you know, leave home for the first time, get into a kind of new world, new set of friends, new ideas sort of floating around, that they have time for reflection and maybe on kind of reassessing the Christian faith. Maybe some questions arise which they can't immediately answer, so they park them and they park a few more, and really they're in a state of paralysis, I suppose, intellectually, that the doubt has crept in and they're not quite sure, and they really need to move on and to think it all out afresh so that they can come to an intellectually credible solution. But sometimes they do get rather stalled. And as we know, that adolescence goes on for a very long time these days, perhaps 20 years or more. So for others, and this is where the heart is perhaps deceptive above all things, that skepticism is necessary in order to permit us to engage in a lifestyle that is at variance with traditional Christian biblical teaching. And we go to great lengths to rationalize our activity and behavior, to somehow make it possible in our frame of reference to have it always. or we even redefine, you know, the Christian worldview. We get the aerosol can out and we spray and we make it all a bit fuzzy and all a bit hazy so that we perhaps can't be absolutely certain about what is meant. And maybe if we look at other verses and take their emphasis, we can come to a point where we're saying, well, actually, there are possibly contrasting views and we ought to allow both views. We can be incredibly ingenious about getting ourselves into a state of sort of a degree of agnosticism. Why? So that we don't have to surrender our personal autonomy to a Lord and a lifestyle which we don't want to follow. Some of us become sceptical because of life's experiences, the disappointments that come our way, bereavement perhaps. And we come to doubt the goodness of God, and maybe even God himself. The Apostle Thomas was a sceptic, and the way his scepticism was answered may not be the answer to your particular scepticism. That'll be found elsewhere in the Bible. But maybe if yours is something to do with the historical foundation of the Christian faith, he'll be very helpful to you as you see how he progressed in the space of 8 days. Well, the disciples had come to be well impressed by Jesus. They had recognized that he was the Messiah in some way. But Jesus taught that he must suffer, die, and be raised to life again. Now, while he was on earth, before his death and resurrection, the disciples' frame of reference had no way of accommodating those two lines of thought. Davidic king, yes. Suffering servant, no. They just were not able to put those two ideas together. In their minds, the Davidic king was the dominant thought. The Messiah that they expected was one who wins, one who is triumphant, one who is victorious. And because that line of thought was dominant for them, there was no space for any kind of Messiah who suffered, died, and would rise again. Oh, they'd heard Jesus make those sort of statements and claims, but while they may have remembered them, they never managed to assimilate them into their big picture, their worldview. And so they weren't hanging around at 6 o'clock on the Sunday morning waiting for a big party because Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Quite the contrary. They were dispirited. They were wondering and they were worrying as to whether they too would soon share his fate and be crucified. Well, it's Sunday morning. Jesus had died just over 36 hours before. On the Friday afternoon. That's 3 days in Jewish counting, although 36 hours in ours. And reports of the resurrection of Jesus have started to come in. The two women in the garden, Peter and John then go and see the empty tomb. On the Emmaus Road, Peter and two others encounter the risen Jesus. And then that evening, Jesus appears to the apostles. Not all of them, two were missing. Judas had hung himself because he had betrayed Jesus and he couldn't live with that. And Thomas, well, he wasn't there, but we don't know why he wasn't there. But as we examine Thomas's progression over the course of the following week, we discover how he moves from being disappointed to becoming astonished and then being convinced. So he was very disappointed. His skepticism wasn't due to some kind of philosophical materialism. That wasn't his starting point. He didn't think that all there was here was matter, energy, space, and time, and no room for the miraculous. No, he was a Jew, and he knew that his God had in history intervened in the miraculous at certain periods of time. Not all the time, by any means. So it's not that he's got a closed mind about the resurrection from the dead. No, nor was his skepticism due to some kind of moral compromise. You know, he was prepared to surrender his autonomy to Jesus Christ. He had followed him. He'd given up his work and followed him for 3 years. Now, what made Thomas sceptical was that he was disappointed. He had invested a lot in Jesus. He had left his work to follow him 3 years before. And okay, there may have been some kind of kudos in following this kind of miracle worker, but there was also a lot of flack. But he was with Jesus, and he was a committed follower, and he had acknowledged that he was the Messiah in some sense. But he hadn't got into his head the idea that he was a suffering one who he expected to die and who would bring him such disappointment. You know, he feels as if he's fallen for a phony, and he doesn't want to get caught out again. He probably thinks to himself, have I been too gullible? And he wants to make sure when the others tell him that Jesus has risen from the dead and he wasn't there. He needs to be sure that what the others have seen does have a genuine physical continuity with the Jesus that he'd known over the previous 3 years. Not some kind of lookalike who they've fallen for and been taken in. And that's why he wants to see the nail marks and the hole in the side where the spear had been. You see, crucifixion in those days involved nailing people to a crossbar, nailing their feet, and they would be hanging up there. And it was a very slow death, because in order to breathe, they had to pull themselves up by their arms, which were nailed, and pushed themselves up by their feet, which were nailed, so that their chest cavity could be open enough so that they could breathe. Now, doing that, they would become racked with pain of muscle spasms, and then they would collapse. And then in order to breathe again, they got to haul themselves up again. And so it went on until they suffocated to death. Now, when it's a holy day approaching, as it was then, the Sabbath, on that Friday afternoon, the soldiers would not want to leave somebody hanging on a tree on a holy day like the Sabbath. So they would break their legs in order to speed up this process of suffocation. And it was such a day on which Jesus died. But with Jesus, when the soldiers checked him, they found that he was dead already. In fact, they were surprised by that. He did not last long on the cross. So there was no need to break his legs. But to make sure he was dead, one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it through his ribs so it pierced his pericardium. So Jesus had pretty unique wounds for somebody crucified that weekend. He had no broken bones, and he had a pierced side, as well, of course, the nail-marked hands and the nail-marked feet. Now, Thomas knew this, which is why he wanted to see those things for himself. He wanted to see so that he wasn't being conned, that there wasn't any ambiguity. There was no kind of Jesus lookalike that they'd swallowed. That there, it was no hallucination. He wanted to touch the person. And it was no trickery, some kind of first century Harry Potter makeup artist. He wanted to touch Jesus. He wanted to see and feel where those wounds were. So for Thomas, these markings had to be present to ensure this physical continuity with the Jesus that he'd seen die. He was not going to get caught out again. At this point in time, he's still puzzled how a genuine Messiah could be crucified with all the degradation and shame associated with it. And that makes him a disappointed skeptic at this point. But then he moves to become astonished as he does encounter the risen Christ. It is now 8 days later. It is the second Sunday after the resurrection. All the apostles who are remaining, the 11, are together in a house behind, we read, locked doors. That's an important detail. They were fearful, but also it's went to say that when Jesus appears, he doesn't come through the door. And what does Jesus say? He says, peace. Shalom is like hello. But it also meant the kind of general state of well-being between a human being and God. It's noteworthy that Jesus knows what evidence that Thomas has requested a week before. But Jesus wasn't there when he requested the evidence. An indication of Jesus's omniscience. He knows everything about us, even though we can't see him. And Jesus says to Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas examines the evidence of the nail-marked hands and the nail-marked feet and the pierced side and the no broken bones. And he concludes, my Lord and my God. A recognition of Jesus' authority and his divinity. Well, of course, many people find that hard to accept. One way out that the Jehovah's Witnesses try, which because they don't recognize the divinity of Jesus, that they think it's some kind of, if you're into text messaging, OMG kind of moment, oh my God moment. They think he's really just making this kind of exclamation, oh my Lord, oh my God. But such an interpretation doesn't really stack up. Just think what that would mean. It would mean that Thomas's first comment on encountering the risen Jesus is a blasphemous one. And it would mean that Jesus would seem to be approving of such blasphemous comments since he doesn't rebuke Thomas. But you may have noticed that in order for that kind of fanciful interpretation to have any credence, you have to drop out the word and. It's my Lord and my God. That's just ridiculous to think that that is some kind of exclamation like that. So we have a first century monotheistic Jew addressing the resurrected Jesus as God. Now, why does Thomas come so speedily to such a conclusion? Well, I suspect it's because he's had a full week to think about it. 10 of his closest friends, the other 10 disciples who become apostles, are convinced. And although he is skeptical, he must have spent some of that week thinking, well, what if? What if they have in Jesus has risen from the dead? And what would that mean if he had? And in that period of time, he'd be reviewing all that he'd lived through and heard with Jesus. All that Jesus has said and done. And he'd be trying to make sense of it in the light of the possibility that he has risen from the dead. Some of the stuff he would have heard and it would have gone over his head at the time. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, what would that mean? What would comments like, before Abraham was, I am? I mean, at the time, the Pharisees and others took up stones to stone Jesus because he'd used the personal name for God, the name God used to reveal himself to Moses, I am. Or maybe he is. Or Mark 2, where Jesus encounters this paralytic person, and instead of saying, you know, get up and walk, which he does eventually say, he says, your sins are forgiven. What on earth was that about? You know, this man who's probably never seen Jesus, and Jesus has probably never seen him. You know, Jesus is, and he certainly never wronged Jesus. So what's Jesus doing saying your sins are forgiven? That can only make sense if Jesus is God, the Creator, and that all sins against his creatures are sins ultimately against himself. And so you'll have worked out that if Jesus has risen from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. And he has successfully achieved what he set out to do. As John, at the beginning of his gospel, has realized by the time he wrote it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, that's what his death on the cross has achieved. John realized it when he wrote his gospel. I suspect Thomas had come to realize that would be the consequence if this Jesus has risen from the dead. So he's who he claims to be, and he's achieved what he set out to do if he's risen from the dead. And then, of course, he has by now encountered Jesus, and he's checked the evidence, and he is convinced. And the "my" is very significant. The devil can say, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God." He knows that. It's a fact in the public domain of the universe. It's simply stating a public fact. But the appropriate response to that fact is personal. It's my Lord. It's my God. Personal recognition. Personal submission. Personal surrendering of our autonomy that we love to hang on to. The use of that little possessive pronoun, "my," is what's needed to be a Christian. Without it, we're not. Well, he's converted. What do you make of verse 29? Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." How do you understand that? Does he mean there are two classes of faith? A first-class faith which is not based on tangible historical evidence, and a second-class faith, like Thomas's, that needed first-hand, tangible historical evidence to believe? If you do understand it that way, it's because of the way in which the word faith has come to be used today. In one sense, it's used to be synonymous with religion, as in many faiths or faith communities. But more commonly, faith has come to mean, and the ardent secularists particularly push this understanding, it becomes to mean just simply a personal, private, religious choice, which has got nothing to do with facts, rationality, historicity, anything like that. It's just your personal kind of choice. You can choose anything. It doesn't have to have any reasons for it. You just kind of choose it. But that is very convenient for the secular atheists, if that's the definition of faith. Because it means that with no historical evidence, it's not possible to evaluate such faiths. So they can be pushed to the margins of society. They can be consigned to the private and not the public domain. Now, while some divine revelation is just given and it can't be proved, much of God's revelation was revealed in history through actual people at actual times and in actual places. So we can take the tools of the lawyer or of the historian, and we can assess these events and these words just as we do any other historical event. And we can check them for their veracity or not. So faith in the popular sense of a decision you make without assessing and verifying historical claims is not what the Christian faith is all about. We are about a faith that is based on historical evidence, which is checkable, assessable, and can be demonstrated to be true. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain." In other words, the Christian faith, the evidence for it is public domain stuff, and it is verifiable by historical analysis. You can do it, anybody can do it, and the whole thing stands or falls on whether Christ rose from the dead or not. So what does he mean? That those who have not seen the actual events are blessed? It's not that they believe on the basis of no evidence. It's rather that they've believed, you and I have believed, on the basis of the evidence of the eyewitnesses like Thomas, who saw and heard, and their testimony has now been passed down to us. That's what the Apostle John writes in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing in him, you may have life, by which he means eternal life, in his name, by your personal allegiance to him, by being involved in Christ's life. That is your future hope. So we're just like Thomas. We believe on the evidence of the risen Christ. He saw and heard him, but we know from the evidence that he provides, and which actually other people provide as well. In fact, over 550 different people over a six-week period on at least 11 different occasions saw and heard the risen Jesus, and it transformed this dispirited bunch of disappointed men and women into the most successful transformational group that the world has ever known, the church. Thomas had been transformed from skeptic to convinced, adoring convert, and to solid witness. And that's a journey that I suspect many of you here, though maybe not all, have travelled, from a God awareness and a moral unease at the prospect of meeting God at your death, to hearing about Jesus and the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, which you've then evaluated. A distinguished QC, Sir Edward Clarke, wrote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Eminent scientists like Sir John Polkinghorne, who's probably more distinguished than Richard Dawkins, says, "Something happened to bring about the remarkable rise of the church. Whatever it was, it must have been of a magnitude commensurate with the effect it produced. I believe," he says, "that was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." A few days after his son died at the age of 21, a professor of law, Sir Norman Anderson, spoke on Thought for the Day, explaining why he was convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he continued, "On this I am prepared to stake my life. In this faith my son died, after saying, 'I'm drawing near to my Lord.' And Sir Norman added, 'I am convinced that he was not mistaken.'" Now that's a testimony from somebody who has obviously got the highest legal credentials and has experienced one of the most personal tragedies in life. And he has combined, if you like, the objective with the subjective, the intellectual with the emotional. And that's the solid basis on which he's coped with this. Contrast that with perhaps being at a crematorium. And instead of a table here like the Lord's table, there is a coffin. And at the end of the service, when the curtains have been drawn round it, Catherine Jenkins comes on the CD player singing, "Time to Say Goodbye." It's tragic. And that's the contrast. Time to say goodbye. The alternatives. Like Sir Norman, life and reunion. or like so many crematorium services, eternal death and never to be seen again. Now that's why you can't remain in a skeptical position. You have to go one way or the other and be convinced in the position you then adopt. It is the inevitable. We're all going down that route. We're all on that journey. You've got to decide which one you believe in. Eternal life and reunion, eternal death and never to be seen again. Well, when we commit ourselves to Christ, we find that the resurrection Christ is alive and that he can be known now. And our experience of him is real. Why? Because he really did, as Thomas found, rise from the dead. And because he did, for those of us who are committed to him, there is life after this one. With him, we look forward with hope to that life and to the ultimate permanent state of a new heaven and a new earth. In the words of John Stott, who died earlier this year and who was perhaps the single most influential Anglican of the last 100 years, says, "The reason we look forward with confidence to the consummation of all things is that we look back with confidence to the resurrection. The Christian hope has already begun to be fulfilled." Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, for a solid basis to our faith, and that when we die, others will be able to say that we died in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Amen.